Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
If we haven't met yet, I want to let you know my name is Luke, and it's good to see you. We're glad you're here. We are in the book of Mark, and we've been in the book of Mark for about 14 years now. Feels like it sometimes. No, we've been in Mark over a year now, but it's great. And right now we're in Mark chapter 8, and so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 8. We're going to be in there. One of the things we've been learning about Mark 8 is that it's a bit of a up and down. It's a bit of a roller coaster ride. So we're sort of discovering that it's a chapter about people trying to figure out who Jesus is, his identity, but also trying to figure out what he's about, what he's really there to do. And sometimes people get that right, and sometimes people get that wrong. Doug talked about this last week. He felt that there's many times in the chapter 8 where it feels like back when he was in math class as a kid, where he would guess at the answer and not really quite get it right. What's 2 plus 2, Doug? 5. No, not quite. And the teacher would have to kind of help him along, nudge him along. This is sort of the sense that we get in Mark 8, where people are trying to get it right when it comes to Jesus, trying to identify him and his ways correctly, but they often get it wrong, and they need some help again and again. As I was working through the chapter, for me, this felt like that game that you used to play when you're a kid, that hot and cold game, where somebody would hide something in a room, and then you'd move towards it, and the closer you get, they'd say, warmer, warmer. If you were further away, they'd say, colder. Anybody else play that game? Or is it just a weird game we played at my house? No, most of us played that. Okay. Kind of feels like that. And so we've got many kind of instances in chapter 8 where people are sometimes getting warmer and sometimes getting colder. For example, we have the feeding of the 4,000. And Jesus, in his compassion and love for the crowds, feeds them, but he also feeds them to demonstrate who he is, to remind them that the God who fed their forefathers is the God who's amongst them now in his person. He's right there. He's feeding them as well, just like he fed the Israelites in the wilderness. But most people miss this, it seems. They're missing the sign. Then Jesus talks about the leaven of pride in the Pharisees and in Herod. And he's talking about how pride is a dangerous thing, and he's using sort of leaven or yeast as kind of an illustration of that. He says, beware of it to his disciples. Beware of the pride that you can find in your life. But his disciples aren't getting it. They think he's talking about lunch and the fact that they've forgotten it on their journey, and so they're sort of still not quite getting it when he's trying to talk to them about important things. Then we have this story of a blind man who gets healed. He can't see at all. Jesus touches his eyes. Then he sees in part. It's a little bit blurry. Jesus touches his eyes again, and he sees clearly. And he loves the man, so he heals him. But it's also a picture of the people around Jesus and how they don't see everything clearly at first. That theirs is a bit of a journey, that they need a second touch from Jesus. So he gives them this hint. This is what you are like, in a way, is what Jesus is saying. Then they're on this road, and they're having a conversation, and Jesus says, who do the crowds say that I am? Who do the people say that I am? And they say, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're the prophet. And so it's sort of one of those moments where the people are cold. They're moving away from the accuracy of who Jesus is. And then he turns to his disciples, and he says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And this is a key moment in Mark. It's kind of like when you are watching a movie or a television show, and the person who's speaking no longer speaks to the other characters, but they look directly into the lens and they address the audience. So Jesus is asking this question, not just to his disciples, not just to the crowds, but he's asking it to all of us. As we read Mark, those words are for us too. Who do you say that I am? It matters what we personally think about Jesus. Who we really believe him to be. That is important to him. So Peter responds and says, you're the Messiah. And we see that they're getting warmer. They're getting closer to who Jesus might actually be. I want to be candid with you tonight. As I studied this passage, I've come to discover that it is an incredibly challenging one for us to hear. These words from Jesus are difficult in many ways for us to hear, but they are for our benefit. And so we're going to jump in Mark 8, verse 31, as we continue in this game that feels a little bit like hot and cold. Mark 8, 31. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is a term that Jesus uses for himself, that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. So Jesus accepts this Messiah label in the previous passage when Peter puts it on him, but then he begins to elaborate on his messianic mission. And this perspective that Jesus has of what he's here to do is different than what his disciples think he is here to do. This is perhaps not what his disciples had in mind when they signed up to follow Jesus around. So in the previous passage, kind of Peter calls Jesus the Messiah, but does he really get what Jesus means by Messiah? He's missing it in part, apparently. This sort of reminds me of how I used to understand in part when I would drive in the car with my dad and I was really little. And I'd sit in the seat next to him, and sometimes he'd take his hands off the wheel and I would be amazed that the car was still moving. I thought, how is the car moving if your hands are off the wheel? Because I didn't realize there was something going on under the surface, right? That feet were involved as well. I understood in part. The steering has something to do with it, but I thought it was the whole thing. I had it a little bit backwards in that way. I understood, but I only understood in part. This is sort of where Peter's coming from. So Jesus says he's going to be rejected by Israel's leadership. He's going to die, but he's also going to come back to life. He predicts his future journey. Jesus is absolutely aware of what he's walking into from this point on in the rest of the book of Mark. Peter, on the other hand, doesn't like this kind of talk, and so he decides that this is a good time to tell Jesus off. He decides this is a good time to pull Jesus to one side and give him a little bit of a talking to. So he's got a different idea of what a Messiah is. Now consider Peter's arrogance in this. This is a guy that he's seen heal dozens, if not hundreds of people, multiply food for thousands of people, cast out demons, walk on water, calm the waves, and he thinks, I've got a thing or two I need to tell this guy, and pulls him aside and gives him a talking to. It's possible, apparently, to be confident and wrong at the same time. Has anybody ever experienced that before? It's possible to be confident and wrong. It's possible to be strong-willed and so strong-willed that we'll actually feel we've got the right to tell others, or God in this example, how we think it's going to be. We have strong perspectives. We have strong attitudes as human beings, and Peter has one here. So what's Peter's problem? Why has he got issue with this? Well, if Jesus is this kind of a leader and Peter is one of his followers, what is that going to mean for Peter? What is that going to mean for his journey? What about the fishing business that he left to follow Jesus? What about the Roman occupation of his land that he's hoping Jesus will bring liberation to? What about all of this kingdom talk that Jesus said? What, Jesus supposed to be some kind of a king bringing a new reign? Wasn't Peter supposed to rule alongside of him in that way? Wasn't he supposed to become powerful and famous? Wasn't his life supposed to count for something? These might be some of the things that are running through Peter's mind. So in this big game of hot and cold, Peter and the disciples just got a little bit cooler. They need a second touch from Jesus, like the blind man. They need to see more clearly. And so Jesus begins to speak plainly to them. He says this, Verse 33. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, then reprimanded Peter. "Get away from me, Satan," he said. "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." Peter is probably not the only one with concerns. He likely represents the rest of the gang. One of two things is happening here. Either Peter's just shooting his mouth off, as we know he does often. We see it all throughout the Gospels. Or the other disciples have a bit of an issue with this, and so they're maybe all standing there, and they kind of nudge Peter forward and say, "Go say something to him. He can't talk about death all the time. That's depressing." So Peter is the mouthpiece for the disciples. So Jesus, in this passage, both speaks to Peter, but also to the other disciples. They're probably wrestling with this stuff as well. We've seen them wrestle with it earlier in Mark when they're arguing about who the greatest might be. So Jesus' words might seem harsh in this moment, but they are important for his disciples. He shocks them into a reality when he speaks these words. They're trying to bump him off course. He needs to bump them back off course with this challenging language. He sees to the heart and recognizes the motivation of his disciples. And their motivation in this moment is to arrest his mission, to change his course, to alter what he's about. Apparently, it's possible for us to get in the way of God, to be on the wrong side of God. These words that Jesus speaks, they're not to the Pharisees, they're not to the Roman occupiers, they're not to the hypocrites, they're not to the sinners, they're to his followers. Some of his harshest words are for his followers. Apparently, we can follow Jesus and sometimes still get it wrong. And when we do, he's going to remind us of what he's all about, and he'll speak plainly to us. We can get in Jesus' way. We sing songs here, and they're accurate because we sing this one song about God being on our side, and it's true in the sense that he loves us, and he's for us, and he cares for us. But ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, when it comes to his kingdom and the renewing of the earth, we need to get on God's side. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is reminding them of that. The point is this. The point of Jesus' statement is this. A selfish, prideful vantage point is that of Satan, not of God. It's possible for his followers to get it wrong. And sometimes his followers can insert ungodly, self-centered attitudes where they don't belong. Jesus points them out. A number of years ago, when I first started connecting with this church, I was 19 or 20, and I joined up as an intern, and I was serving with Brett, who was our youth pastor at the time, and Brett now has planted a church in Burnaby at City Lights. It's our church plant, but we sort of started here together around the same time, and I was serving with him as a youth intern, and I, at the age of 19 and 20, had all kinds of ideas of what I thought ministry was about. I thought I knew what being a pastor was. I thought I had it all figured out at the wise age of 19. And one day, Brett asked and said, "Luke, we need you to paint the youth center bathrooms," which are sort of out in that little church out there. And they were gross. They were really quite nasty. And so it wasn't just about painting the bathrooms. They also needed to be cleaned. And that didn't really appeal to me. And inside, I thought, that's not what pastors do. I signed up to learn how to be a pastor, not a painter. This is ridiculous. That's what my inner thoughts were. And I think I'm pretty sure that those were some of my outer thoughts as well. I actually might have said some of this stuff to Brett. And he looked at me, and he sort of swallowed some of his words, I'm sure. And he just said, "Luke, we need you to paint the youth center bathrooms." And so I went out there, and I'd like to tell you that the light bulb went on as I was painting the bathrooms, and all of a sudden I realized what Christianity was all about. But I didn't. The whole time, I just begrudgingly grumbled and didn't enjoy it at all. I did a terrible job. And actually, a few years ago, someone repainted them, and they said, "Man, whoever painted this the last time did a horrible job." I was like, "I know, right? Who is that?" I didn't get it. I didn't get it at all. And there's still many days. You know, I'm not that much older now. There's still many days where I still don't get it. I still get it wrong. I still miss the point. My journey from then until now has been about learning that following Jesus is about service and humility. And I get it often wrong. But he is gracious, he is good, and I hope that my vision is getting progressively more clear. Well, when I think back to when I was 19 or 20 and I was a little jerk, I'm not like ashamed of that. That doesn't cause me pain because I know that Jesus loves me and has grace for me. And when I even, you know, like today or yesterday, when I've done something that's prideful or arrogant or I miss the whole point of Christianity, you know, I know that God's not hanging that over my head. He's got grace and love and compassion for me because ultimately, this journey of learning what it means to follow Jesus is a lifelong one. God is a lot more like a slow cooker than he is a microwave. I know it's going to take time, and I'm okay with that, because Jesus has grace for me. Jesus' way is of sacrifice and humility, and these are lifelong lessons. The point is this. I don't adapt the gospel to fit my lifestyle. My lifestyle must be transformed by the gospel. I don't make God to look like me. God makes me to look like him. That's what we're learning in the book of Mark. And this is challenging because often we look very different. Often we are full of pride. Often we are full of arrogance and self-centeredness. And that stuff needs to change when we're following Jesus. Isaiah is very closely linked with the book of Mark, the prophet Isaiah. And in chapter 55, Isaiah speaks these words. And these words, he's speaking on behalf of God. He says this, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Sometimes in the office, I like to tell the rest of the staff how I think parenting should be done, which is ridiculous because I don't have children. And I often get reminded of that, but it doesn't stop me. I like to tell people about how I think parenting works, and it's gotten to the point now where Ryan, who's my office mate, just looks at me and smiles and just kind of goes, "One day you will understand. One day you will get some practical experience." That being said, knowing that I don't have practical experience, that I don't really know what I'm talking about, let me tell you how I think parenting should be done. A good parent doesn't conform to the behavior of their child if their behavior is negative. A good parent helps the child conform to the parent's behavior. So, if you've ever been in Walmart, you might have seen a kid, maybe like a two-year-old, throwing a tantrum. Everybody has seen that before. Got a child throwing a tantrum, and a parent in that moment has a couple of different options. They can either, you know, manifest good behavior and kind of be an adult in that moment, or they can throw a similar tantrum at the two-year-old. And I see that actually quite a bit, where parents are throwing adult versions of tantrums at their children. They're yelling, they're screaming, they're trying to physically control them, they're embarrassed about the situation. And so they're just kind of being almost as bad as the kid in that moment. But a good parent helps the child conform and understand what good behavior and good character is in that moment. They don't sort of stoop to that level. And that's why we need good parents. That's a little bit about what's going on in Isaiah and what's going on in Mark here. God says, "My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." And this means that the ways of the Jesus followers are going to need to change if they want to follow and know him and be like him. This rang more true than it ever had in Jesus' next words. He's had some challenging words for them already, but this gets even more intense. Verse 34. "Then, calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, 'If any of you want to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me.'" The conversation in this moment expands beyond his disciples. There's lots of moments in the Gospels where Jesus calls his disciples to them and privately shares things with them. This is not one of those moments. this is a big, important moment where Jesus calls everybody together and says, all right, if you want to sign up on Team Jesus, it's going to be about crosses. No one's excited about that. No one's excited about that. This is no secret, and Jesus speaks it clearly. The gospel is good news, but its believers will encounter harsh realities. If Jesus' followers want to experience life, a sort of death must precede it. If Jesus' followers want to experience life, a sort of death must precede it. This phrase, take up your cross and follow me, might sound familiar to some of us because maybe we've heard it for much of our lives. If you've grown up in the church, maybe you've heard it for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. But this is the first time in the book of Mark that we have mention of crucifixion or crosses. And when Jesus says these words, it's jaw-dropping. It's a big moment. Everybody listens up. Crosses were symbols of loss, symbols of defeat, shame, and horror. They weren't decorative, they weren't polished, they weren't pleasant. They were the opposite of that. Nobody hung them on their walls or around their necks, and no one had written songs about how wonderful they were yet. If you were, and you're living in the first century, in the area that Jesus was living in, your experience of a cross would be very different than our perspective of a cross now. So perhaps if you're journeying to Jerusalem, you're coming back from a business trip or visiting family in a village or a different town, you'd walk down one of the main roadways. And along some of the main roadways would be sometimes two, three, four dozens, at times of rebellion, hundreds of crosses with people hanging on them, dying. Sometimes it took days to die on a cross. They'd be there moaning, they'd be begging for mercy. And as you walked home, you would walk past these crosses. And that was a Roman billboard that said, don't rebel, this is what happens when you do. That was a cross for people. It was terrifying. It was scary, it was shameful, it was disgusting. It was the very last thing anybody wanted for themselves. Jesus says that following him will mean challenge, struggle, probably suffering, and humility. He says, expect death if you want life. Expect to feel like you're losing if you want to win. This is how the world was going to change. Before Jesus, before the cross, the world changed by one way, by power and by force. Influence meant strength, and power meant exercising control. It meant putting people on crosses to get your way. Jesus chooses to go to a cross, willingly to lay down his life for the betterment of other people. Jesus did things differently. He changed things by laying aside his power and becoming humble. Not forcing others to death, but choosing death and taking it on himself. And to many, at the time, this sounded absolutely bonkers. Sounded nuts. And it took a long time for people to actually grasp what he was going on about and what he did. It's still taking us a while to get our heads around this kind of a statement and this kind of an example. There's some ancient graffiti that depicts how Jesus' contemporaries reacted to the cross and the first Christians' view of it. The cross is challenging then and it's challenging now. One historian writes this. Archaeologists uncovered a piece of anti-Christian graffiti dating back to the 2nd or 3rd century. When large numbers of Christians were still being imprisoned and executed. The crude drawing shows a crucified man with a donkey's head, indicating stupidity. Next to the cross stands a man with arm raised in adoration toward the figure on the cross, and below the image scribbled in very bad Greek are the words, Alexmenos worships his God. The most plausible explanation of the graffiti imagines Roman guards taking perverse pleasure in deriding an incarcerated Christian named Alexmenos by depicting his lord as a mule-headed loser. In an honor-shame culture, what else could Jesus' crucifixion have meant? Crucifixion meant loss, it meant humiliation, it meant defeat. But Jesus takes this symbol of defeat and he turns it into a symbol of victory. It seems wrong, but it's actually right. Now, crucifixion for Jesus' first listeners was actually, for some of them, an actual reality. We know from Christian tradition that some of Jesus' disciples ended up walking in the way of the cross, like he did. And there are still many Christians around the world who are persecuted similarly, who actually have to choose between their literal life and giving it up, or kind of choosing their own way. Following Jesus for some people today still means death. But it goes beyond sort of this physical picture of persecution and what it means to follow Jesus. This also speaks to our inner life. It speaks to us where we are right now, in the 21st century in Fort Langley. But it still seems nasty. It still doesn't really appeal to us when Jesus talks about following him with the cross. What does he mean by that? Why does it feel wrong? It feels wrong because crucifixion hurts. Death is painful. And if you want to win in life, why would you allow yourself to seemingly lose? If you want to win, if you'd want to live, why would you let yourself die? The kind of death that Jesus said his followers must embrace isn't because God doesn't love them or he wants to punish them in some way. It's actually the opposite of that. This kind of death, according to Jesus, is actually the way to real life. And it must be walked through if we are to know real life with him. Consider Jesus' words again. You must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. What dies when we follow Jesus on the path to the cross? What dies? Selfish ways, pride, arrogance, needing to get your own way, hatred, greed. The opposite of Jesus' way. Love, sacrifice, and humility. And so the more selfish and prideful we are, the more arrogant and greedy we are, the more we need to get our own way, the more following Jesus is going to hurt, because those things on the way to the cross have to die. They have to die. But that's a good thing, because it gives way to knowing life as Jesus knows it. Generous life. Loving life, self-sacrificing kind of life. Just an aside on this, Jesus says, take up your cross. He says, take up your cross and follow me. And this is our example of Christian leadership. Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything he hasn't done himself. He chooses to go first. And that's what leaders do. Leaders go first. And so this is the paradigm of Christian leadership. So if you're a leader in a home or in a business, if we lead kind of in church settings, in any way, shape, or form, we need to lead like Jesus. And that's leadership through self-sacrifice and humility. That means we're not always going to get our way. It means that we can't act arrogantly if we want to lead like Jesus, and we have to be willing to serve the needs of others rather than our own. That's what leading like Jesus looks like. He elaborates on his sort of cross talk and explains it further to his disciples in verse 35. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? So according to Jesus, trying to control, consolidate power, get our own way, be our own gods, hanging on to our lives, will ultimately mean that we lose them. Giving life over to God in submission, sacrifice, and humility will mean that he will guide his followers in his way of life and show them how to truly be like him, experiencing life as he intended it. molding us into his character. So as I thought about this passage, I thought about, what am I personally holding on to? What might we be holding on to? I thought about these questions. What argument or debate do I have to win? What way of life or way of my own do I have to get? What personal perspective or agenda must I impose on other people? What selfish, self-serving attitude brings more fulfillment and joy than what Jesus offers? None of it does. None of it is worth it. So as a Christian, Christians let these things die, and they choose the way of the cross, a way of humility, a way of sacrifice, a way of love. And in doing so, Jesus says, we actually find life. We think it's about controlling and hoarding and keeping it all for ourselves and making sure everybody's in line and acting how we want them to act and talking how they want to talk. In actuality, Jesus serves and loves and says that's the way to do it. And often when we choose to act humbly with one another, when we choose to lay our arrogance and our pride and our arguments to the side, that hurts. That kills the pride. That kills the arrogance. And that's painful, but that is a good kind of death for the life that Jesus has for us. He continues in verse 38 and says this, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Just when you thought Jesus couldn't say more harsh things, says that. You know what this is? This is a line in the sand moment. This is Jesus going, so I'm going to serve. I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to be humble. That's how I'm going to change the world. I invite you to come and join me. You're welcome to stay in your pride and in your arrogance, but that's not going to get you anywhere. That's not going to get you life. That's going to get you death. But if you want to join me, then there's the line. Come on over. Sort of like one of those moments. Make a decision. Make a decision. Chapter 9, verse 1 says this as we come to the close of this segment. Jesus went on to say, "I tell you the truth. Some standing here right now will not die before they see the kingdom of God arrive in great power." And this is the great promise at the end of Jesus' spiel. This is the great moment of saying, look, if you do choose to follow me, then you have no idea what you're going to see. It's going to be incredible. The kind of life that I have is going to be amazing. He says to the people in that moment, that audience, look, if you choose to follow me in this way, you're going to see God's kingdom arrive in a way that's going to absolutely blow your minds. It's going to be an incredible adventure, and invites them into that. So if we choose to follow him, we'll experience life and see things and be a part of things that we would have never been able to be a part of if we had our heads buried in the sand of pride and arrogance. Jesus calls us to stop acting like ostriches. Is it ostriches that stick their head in the sand? Yeah. And live in a different way. Live in a different way. So in closing, here's a thought. Let's do that. Let's go the way of Jesus and not our own way, which ultimately will end up looking like the way of Satan. Let's go the way of Jesus. Let's demonstrate our belief this week. Let's demonstrate our belief. Often we sing our beliefs. Often we sing about how good God is and how much he's transforming and saving us. And those things are all good when we sing them in here. But they really matter for nothing if we don't actually act like Jesus outside of these walls and serve like Jesus outside of these walls. I get so inspired by looking at our church week in and week out because there are so many people in our community that are walking in this way. And it's not easy. I watch them walking in humility and in self-sacrifice and in love. And you know what? The people that I see doing that, they're not sad people. They're not, I got to be humble today. Like, they're full of joy because they're experiencing actual life. Yeah, it's challenging, but those are the happiest people I know And some of the people I know that seem kind of like down in the dumps all the time, and when I'm down in the dumps all the time, I recognize usually that's because I've kind of forsaken the way of Jesus, and I'm focused on my own thing, and I'm all about my own life, and I'm getting frustrated because people are inconveniencing me, and it's all about me all the time, and that's when I'm missing it. So the way of the cross, I believe, as much as it's challenging and it's hard and there's death that happens, that death happens to the sin. I also believe it's a way of life, and it's a way of joy. I think we find joy on the other side of it. Why don't I pray as we close? Jesus, thank you that you love us enough to say hard things to us, that you don't leave us just where we are. You don't leave us as we are, but you call us into a new way of living. And that means that we have to face harsh realities. And some of those harsh realities are evident to us, Jesus. We can be so full of ourselves in pride. We can have our own self-preservation in mind. And you are calling us to live like you and to transform the world like you did. And so I ask, Jesus, that you would give us your spirit again in a fresh way to live as you lived. The cross is a challenging way to walk and way to live. But you said that we're not alone in this, that you led by example and you've given us your spirit to give us the grace and the power to follow you well. And so we ask as your people, Jesus, that you'd fill us with your spirit and empower us to live like you live this week. Jesus, when we have opportunities to put ourselves first versus others, I pray that we would take those opportunities and put others first. When we sense that arrogance and that pride kind of rising up, Jesus, I pray that we would lay it to the side and to choose the way of the cross. I pray that you'd show us, Jesus, give us opportunities to follow you, as hard as that is to pray, because we know that that's going to mean some awkwardness. Jesus, I pray that we would follow you well. And I pray, God, that as we do this, that we would have that second touch and we would see things more clearly. And on the other side of that, we'd experience your joy. Thank you for the gifts of life that you have for us, and we are open to them this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Bless you. Enjoy the rest of your Sunday evening. Give somebody a high five or a hug before you go. Welcome to hang out, drink coffee as long as you want. It's good to see you.